So if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, but if you have them, please open to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we are going to dive right into the text this morning. Mark chapter 6. Jesus is the shepherd Israel has been waiting for. When we look at this text this morning, we see that Jesus is the shepherd Israel has been waiting for. And more than that, Jesus is the shepherd that the world has been waiting for. Jesus is the shepherd that the world has been waiting for. The healing of the 5,000 is one of the most well-known events in the life of our Savior. In fact, it's one of only two miracles that is recorded in both in all four Gospels. There is this, and there is the resurrection of Jesus. So that ought to tell you something about its importance to the Gospel writers. All four of them say this is a crucial event in the life of our Lord that you must understand if you are going to understand who Jesus is. And there is a temptation as we read this text. There's a temptation, as there comes with all of the well-known passages of Scripture, to look at it and say, well, we know this story. We know this story. We know the Matthean version. We know the Lucan version. And of course we know the Johannine version, because we know in John's version, we know that they want to come and they want to make him king by force. We know that he goes across the sea again and they want another example of a miracle and he refuses to do it. We know all that material because we've heard this preached many times. We've heard this from the pulpit. We've heard this from the Sunday school table. We've read this story to our children. We've had this story read to us when we were children. We know this material. And so it is very difficult for us to read this fresh. It is very difficult for us to read this text the way that Mark intended us to hear this text. But that is my goal throughout this entire sermon series. As we are going through Mark, my goal is not to give you some kind of harmony of the Gospels. There's nothing wrong with the harmony of the Gospels. That's not my goal. My goal is not to fill in the gaps of what you may or may not know from other texts. And my goal is not to read each and every one of these passages in isolation. My goal is for you to hear the text, to understand what Mark wrote the way his first audience would have heard it and would have understood it. My goal is for us to see this the way Mark intended his audience to see this. Now, how do we do this? How do we put on that veil of ignorance? How do we kind of step beyond ourselves and go back 2,000 years of history and say, how did Mark's audience hear this? How do we do that? Well, there are five things that we want to do. Five things that we want to do as we study Mark. First, we don't want to rely on other Gospels. We're not just going to keep filling in Mark with Matthew, Luke, and John. That's not the way that we're going to do that. We don't understand Mark by always running away to another Gospel writer to figure out what Mark means. Second, we don't rely on information we don't have yet. We don't go to chapter 15 and 16 to try to make sense of what we have in chapter 6. We only rely on information we already have. Third, we do rely on context. We do rely on the context that we have to make sense of what is here. We rely on what we already know, what Mark has already told us, so that we can interpret what we have here. We do rely on clues in the text. Mark is a very good clue giver. Mark loves to give us all these little hints about what he means. He wants it to be clear. Because remember, in the ancient world, when Mark was writing, probably no more than 5 to 15% of people in Rome were literate. And among Mark's audience, you're probably looking at closer to the 5%. Only 5% of people were literate. So it is crucial when Mark writes that it sounds good and that there are clues that make it easy to understand for somebody who doesn't have a text in front of them that they can read and scour over and over and over. They have to be able to hear it and understand it. And that's why we have these clues in the text. And fifthly, the final way, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We will not understand this text. We will not understand any text of the Bible simply by being really smart and clever and using critical reading skills. Those are good. It's good to be smart and clever. It's good to be a good critical reader. It's good to apply techniques of studying literature to the text. But I know a lot of people who are wonderful scholars of literature, and they're as unsaved as anybody else. And they don't know how to preach the Bible. They don't know how to understand the Bible because the Holy Spirit has not opened up their eyes. First, let's look at the context. The context that this miracle falls in Mark's gospel, is the context of contrast. Let me say that again. What we want to pay attention to is the context of contrast. The context of contrast. And what is being contrasted? Jesus and Herod. Jesus and Herod are being contrasted here. We just saw in the previous chapter, in the previous section, I should say, we just saw Herod's drunken, incestuous, murderous, dissipated disaster of a feast. And that is contrasted with Jesus. And Jesus' austere life, Jesus does not even stop to eat. Herod has time to have this bacchanal, this orgy party, where he feasts and gluts himself, but Jesus doesn't even have time to eat. Secondly, the second piece of contrasting context, Herod's party is full of him reclining. And in fact, the grotesqueness of this event is that at Herod's party, he's reclining at a dinner table, feasting while his niece gives him a lap dance. This is contrasted with Jesus, who doesn't rest from his ministry and cannot rest from his ministry. And even when Jesus tries to rest from his ministry, he is unable to. Thirdly, we see the contrast of Herod's weakness. He is a weak, weak man. He is weak personally, he is weak morally, he is weak politically. In every sense of the word, Herod, this man who professes himself to be a king, who thinks he's a big man, Herod's impotence is contrasted with Jesus' absolute omnipotence. Jesus' power extends to everything. Jesus is all powerful. Fourthly, we see Herod's lack of care for his people. And this is contrasted with Jesus' compassion. Lastly, we see that Herod is a killer. He's a murderer. He's dastardly. He's a villain. But Jesus gives life to all who come to him. Herod feasts while Jesus fasts. Herod reclines and rests, but Jesus cannot even get a little rest, a little relaxation, a little pause from the needs of his ministry. Herod is impotent and Jesus is omnipotent. Herod has no compassion and Jesus is full of compassion. Herod is a murderer and Jesus gives life. This is the context, the contrast between who Herod is and who Jesus is. Let's look at the text. Let's look carefully here. Verse 30, beginning in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. The disciples return. Now, the disciples have already left, remember? Go back with me to verse 7. If you go back to verse 7, you'll see that the disciples were sent out. Jesus calls his apostles, and he sends them out so that they can go and perform a ministry. And then what happens? Do we hear about the results of their ministry? No. We get this story about Herod murdering John the Baptist. And then we find out that the apostles, they come back. So what we have is, we've got a Herod sandwich. Right? This is a great technique of Mark's. You've got a Herod sandwich where you take the bread, you've got one event, and then you've got the completion of that event, and then you've got something in the middle. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and you'll probably get tired of me saying it, but the bread doesn't make it a sandwich. You want to know what kind of sandwich it is? You look in the middle, right? Like, if I make a salami and cheese sandwich, and I hand it to you and say, hey, you want some PBJ, you're going to look at me like I'm smoking something, you know? Unless there's also peanut butter on it, which is gross. But, you know, you know what kind of sandwich it is by what's in the middle. That's how you know what kind of sandwich it is. Now, Mark does this technique, and the reason Mark does this is because he wants you to understand that the middle of the sandwich is going to interpret what comes after. The middle of the sandwich is going to give you information on what comes later. So we know that because we've got a Herod sandwich here, because we've got a murdering John the Baptist sandwich, we know that Herod's murder of John the Baptist is important to understanding what comes next. That's why Mark does this technique, and it's a really common technique among oral cultures. Okay, Mark is going to do this like 5 or 6 times in his gospel, at least, where it's major and obvious. Now, the disciples, they come back. They come back, and they report what they've done and taught. We don't know what they've done and taught. We presume it's already the same as what Jesus told them to do. Not important. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. And Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a desert place, and let's get some rest, or let's rest a little. Remember last week, I said that there was a key word, eukairos. Eukairos. It means a good time. It means an opportune time. Herodias could not find an opportune time to murder John the Baptist, and then bam, it came. They had that feast, and her daughter does her little striptease for Herod, and she says, yes, this is the time. This is my opportunity. The eukairos has come. The good time, the opportune time has come to murder John the Baptist. And now we see that Herodias, she can find an opportune time to kill John the Baptist, to kill the greatest man ever born of woman. But Jesus can't even find time to eat. Herod has a good time to feast. His birthday is a good old time to feast and kill prophets. Jesus can't find a good time to eat even a little bread. And so they go to find rest. Where? They go to find rest in the desert. Desert is a key word in this section. I'm going to keep repeating it. Your Bible may say something different. Your Bible may say a lonely place or a deserted place or a faraway place. It's a desert. Eremos is the word. And we see in verse 31 that the people are coming and going. And that there are many people who are coming and going. Many people who are coming and going. The word is polloi. Have you guys ever heard the expression hoi polloi? Have you ever heard that? It's used for commoners, you know, hoi polloi. It's a derisive expression. Anyways, it doesn't matter. But polloi is a word that means the many or much. And this word is repeated over and over and over in this text. In fact, 6 of 61 times in Mark's gospel, the word polloi is used here. Mark wants us to pay attention to the muchness of what's going on. There is much and many. And not only that, but we get a lot of other clue words that tell us Mark wants us to pay attention to quantity. Mark wants us to notice quantity in this section. What does he tell? He says, let's pause a little. Let's pause a little. He tells his disciples, he asks his disciples, how much do you have? He's focusing on quantity. And then what do we see? We see they have 200 denarii of money would not buy the bread. There are five breads. There are 2 fish. There are 12 baskets. The people, there are 5,000 men divided into hundreds and fifties. And the people are separated group by group, plot by plot. We are supposed to notice quantity here. We're supposed to notice quantity. And of course, it reaches its culmination at the end when we see how big was this big crowd? How big was this much crowd? It was 5,000 men. We're supposed to notice quantity. So they go by themselves to a desert place. Again, we see the repetition of desert. But many saw them. So people see them, though. People see them leaving, and they know where they're going. They can tell by the direction of the boat. They know where they're going. And so they run. Now, I run a little bit, not much. I don't want to race a boat. I don't know if you guys want to race a boat, but I don't want to race a boat. Because the thing about boats is, boats can go straight across the water, and you have to go around the shore. And, you know, the shortest way between two points is a straight line, right? So they've got to go much, much farther. But the people do not want Jesus to get away. So they are willing to hoof it over rocky ground or along the beach, which is not fun to run on the beach, in sandals or barefoot for miles and miles and miles because they do not want Jesus to get away. This was a poor crowd. It doesn't tell us that people came on donkeys and horses and chariots. They went on foot. And they ran. They do not want Jesus to leave them. They cannot get Jesus away. Contrast that with Herod. Where does Herod live? Herod lives in a fortress. Herod lives in a fortress where he is surrounded by bodyguards and soldiers. Why? Because the people of Israel hate him. They don't want him to be king. They do not want Herod to be king. In fact, they want to fight to get the Herods out. There are people who are, there are terrorists who are willing to lose their lives so that they can murder the Herods and the Romans who are propping up the Herods. They hate Herod. He's not a Jew, he's an Idumean. He's an Edomite. He's not a good king, he's a tetrarch. He is bad and they hate him, but they love Jesus. They love Jesus, and they will run for miles and miles and miles, and all the towns empty out so that they can be here, so that they can be with Jesus. And when they landed, they saw a large crowd. It's a much crowd. It's a poloi ochlos. It's a large crowd. There are many people. There are much people. And this crowd was probably the greatest crowd any of these people had ever seen. Most of the towns and villages in that day were 200 to 700 people. They were small. 500 people is about the average of one of these villages. The biggest town was Capernaum, and estimates say that Capernaum was maybe 5,000 to 6,000 people. Maybe. And that's the biggest town in Galilee. These people had never seen crowds like this. They had never seen people like this. And the whole point, remember the whole point, why did they leave? They left because the disciples were exhausted, the apostles were exhausted, and the people were coming and going. Many people were coming and going from Jesus. Jesus was teaching all the time. He was exhausted. The disciples were exhausted. They have just come back from their missionary journey, and Jesus says, let's go and get away. Let's get some rest. And they cannot get away. And the crowds come, and there is a great crowd waiting for Jesus. The people hear about it, and they're just yelling through all the villages, and they're saying, Jesus, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, and all the people show up. And what does Jesus do? Does he turn the boat around? Does he say, hey, listen, guys, this is my day off. Need a little vacay. First of all, Jesus would never, ever use the word vacay, right? You know, I think we can all agree that the Son of God is not saying vacay. But Jesus didn't do that. No, Jesus, instead, he looks at the crowd. He looks at the people, and he has compassion on them. Now, Jesus knows, just like every wise person knows, that we need rest. Human beings need rest. It is something God has built into us that we need rest. And yes, people that are taking care of babies need rest. Yes, I can see you nodding. Yes, we know people need rest. Why do we need rest? Why did God make it so that we needed sleep? Why? He didn't have to. Sharks don't sleep. One, I'm not a shark, but, you know, but why? I think God made it so that we needed sleep to remind us that none of us is God. God doesn't rest from his work. I do, because I get tired. I get weary. Human beings need rest, and it's good that we need rest, because it reminds us that none of us are God. And Jesus knows this, and Jesus knows that his disciples need rest. He knows they need a break. But he has compassion on the crowds because they are like sheep without a shepherd. This is not a reference to the Pharisees. This is not a reference to the Sadducees. This is not a reference to the priesthood. This is not a reference about the religious leaders of the nation. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, wow, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have good spiritual teachers. That's not the point. Oh, the commentaries are full of this. There's only one commentary that gets it right. And it's, of course, it's the one I like the best. But there's only one commentary that gets this right. I scoured them to see who agreed with me so I would know who was right and who was wrong. And I found out there's only one of them that was right because they agreed with me. But the point is not that they were, the religious rulers were bad religious rulers. The point is that they were like sheep without a shepherd. A shepherd is a king in the ancient Near East. When they talk about a sheep without a shepherd, yes, it can extend to a religious leader. But in this context, they're talking about a king. Why? How do I know this? Well, read the context. Read the context, commentators. You're supposed to be good at this. You're supposed to be professionals. Baptist preachers. I've heard I don't know how many sermons by great preachers. And they're like, well, this is talking about the Pharisees. No, it's not. Read the context. The whole thing is contrasting Jesus with Herod. What was Herod? Was Herod a religious ruler? No, he was a political ruler. He was a bad one at that, but he was a political ruler. Read in the context and read the Bible. There are three places in the Bible, three events, I should say, where we read about people being a sheep without a shepherd. There are three places. I'm going to give them to you right now. Numbers 27:17, 1 Kings 22, 17, or 2 Chronicles 18, 16. The 1 Kings and the 2 Chronicles, it's the same story, because Kings and Chronicles, they're repetitive, right? And Isaiah 13, 14. Three places, only three places, where this expression, sheep without a shepherd, is used. Okay? Now, the Isaiah passage is talking about the fall of Babylon. And it's poetic and it's prophetic. And I'm going to go ahead and say that I think this agrees with me, but let's just go ahead and get rid of that one. Let's see if there's anything talking about Israel specifically. Well, Numbers 22, 17. What's that about? It's about Moses praying that after he dies, Israel would not be without, like sheep without a shepherd, that they would not be without a leader. And what does God do? He appoints Joshua, the son of Nun, to be the leader. Now, was Joshua a religious ruler? Yeah. But not really, because the priesthood had already been established. The Levites had already been established. Joshua was not a covenant giver like Moses was. He was not a religious ruler. He was a political ruler. He was a judge of Israel. He led their armies in their campaigns. Joshua was a military political leader. The first instance in the Bible where sheep without a shepherd is used, it's talking about Joshua, who is the political leader of the nation. The second time that's used is the 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles story. Now, how many of you guys, by show of hands, I'm just curious, how many of you guys know the story of Micaiah the prophet who talked back to Ahab? He prophesied the death of Ahab. You guys know this story? Okay, I'm not seeing any hands, so let's go ahead, flip in your Bibles, and I'm just going to paraphrase this text, but flip in your Bibles to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. So what happens is, Ahab is supposed to be at war with the Syrians, the people of Damascus, the Damascenes, the Arameans, they go by all those names. And they had taken the city of Ramoth-Gilead, and they were supposed to give Ramoth-Gilead back. Now, the king of Judah had married the daughter of Ahab, which was a stupid move, right? Like, if you marry the devil's daughter, you're going to have the devil for a father-in-law, right? Like, people make bad marriages, we get it, but they shouldn't have done it. They shouldn't have done it, but they did. And so the king of Judah comes up, and he's sitting with Ahab, and Ahab's like, hey, bud, what's up, son-in-law? You know, like, you can almost see, like, Ahab coming up and giving him, like, that creepy back rub type thing, you know, trying to butter him up. And Ahab says, hey, you know, they haven't given Ramoth-Gilead back, so maybe we should go and fight them, huh? And the king of Judah's like, well, my army is like your army, my people are like your people. That's a dumb thing to say, but okay. And so they say, but you know what? First, let's inquire of Yahweh. Let's see what Yahweh says about this. So, you know, Ahab goes chop, chop, and all of his prophets, all of his false prophets come out, and they start saying, yes, Yahweh has prophesied. Go and fight and be successful, and you will do it. And they grab these things that are called horns. They were used in prophetic worship. They were these little brass horns. And I can't describe it to you. If you've ever seen them in like a book of archaeology, you would make sense of it. But it was like a tiny little square thing, and it had a horn on it. And there are these guys that are putting them on their heads, and they're running around goring each other with these things. They say, with these horns, you will gore the people. He's promising success. And Jehoshaphat's looking at this like, what the world? You know, as Eliza says, you know, what the hecky doodles? You know, and he looks at Ahab and he says, is there a prophet of Yahweh of whom we could inquire, maybe? And he says, well, there's one man, but I hate him because he never promises anything good for me, only evil. He's in prison, you know. And King of Judah says, the king shouldn't say things like that. And so they go to jail. And they get Micaiah, son of Imlah. They get him out of jail. And the guard says to Micaiah, he says, hey, all the prophets are prophesying success for Ahab, so let your word be like theirs. And Micaiah says, I can't say anything except what Yahweh has told me to say. And so he goes before the king, and he stands before the king, and he says, all right, how's it going to be, Micaiah? And Micaiah says, go, my lord, be successful. Go and fight, win. And Ahab flips the lid and he says, how many times do I have to tell you only to tell me the truth in the name of the Lord? And Micaiah says, okay, you want to know the truth? Here's the truth. I saw the people of Israel scattered on the mountains. And the Lord said, let everyone go home because they are like sheep without a shepherd. He tells them, you're going to go and you're going to die if you go to Ramoth-Gilead to fight. And one of the prophets came up and slapped Micaiah, slapped him right in the face. They insulted him. Because Micaiah had said, he said, you know, how am I going to trick Ahab? How am I going to get Ahab to go and fight? And he says, I know what I'll do. This spirit comes up to God, and the spirit says, I know how I can trick Ahab. I know how I can do it, God. He says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets. The guy comes up and slaps Micaiah, and he says, so which way did the lying spirit go from me when he went to speak through you? And Micaiah looks at him, and he says, you'll find out on the day you go hide in the inner room, which is cryptic as all get out. But anyways, it's ominous. And he says it, and the king is angry because the king has been publicly shamed by Micaiah. He's got his son-in-law, the king of Judah, there. And all the prophets with one voice are saying, go and do it. And the only voice that his son-in-law cares about is the voice of the prophet of the Lord. And the prophet of the Lord says, if you go, you're going to die. And Ahab, in one of the most remarkable sets of stupidity you've ever seen, he says, take him back to jail. Put him in prison. Tell the governor that he's only to have short rations of bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah says, if you return at all, God has not spoken through me. Listen to me, all you people. This is the key passage. Second Chronicles repeats this story. This is the key passage of understanding what sheep without a shepherd is like. What was Israel on the mountains? Israel was like sheep without a shepherd. Why? Because Ahab died in the battle. Ahab told his son-in-law, he says, hey, why don't you go ahead and wear your royal robes, and I'll just like dress like, you know, one of the normal soldiers, one of the lieutenants. And, you know, his son-in-law, being kind of a dope, is like, yeah, that's a great idea. I'll do that. I'll wear the royal robes. And, of course, you know, they tell all the Aramean soldiers, like, don't aim for anybody. All you archers, don't aim for anybody except the king. I want the king dead. And so, you know, poor old Jehoshaphat, he goes out ready to fight, and he's wearing all of his royal robes, and he looks really important, and he thinks his father-in-law is giving him command of the army, and then all of a sudden everybody's shooting arrows at him, and he runs away. He's like, oh, crap, I gotta go. And just at random, an archer draws his bow. At random, an archer draws his bow, shoots, and he hits Ahab between his armor, and he dies painfully and miserably, sitting in his chariot. And Israel went home. They were like sheep without a shepherd. I'm hammering on this. I'm spending a lot of time on this because I want all of us to understand the context of this. In the biblical context, shepherds were kings. The shepherd is the king. This isn't just in Israel. This is all over the ancient Near East. The king and the shepherd are united. They are one person. When Jesus sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd, he is saying they are people without a king. And so Jesus teaches them. He does what he always does. He teaches them. And it becomes much later, and the disciples realize that it's late, and they don't know what they're going to do, and they say to Jesus, Jesus, these people are probably hungry. Now, you guys, I think everybody in this room has had kids, right? You ever notice how sometimes your kids come up with a really good idea that may or may not perfectly align with exactly what they want to do, right? These guys are tired. I'm having pity. I'm having compassion on the disciples. They're tired. They've just been wandering around Israel, living hand to mouth, preaching and raising people from the dead and performing miracles. And the whole plan, this was their vacation. This was their vacay time. And they go up, and then they have a full day's work, and they're exhausted. And they come up to Jesus, and they say, oh, man, Jesus, we are so worried about these people. They have got to be starving, so maybe we ought to just tell them to go, tell them to leave. I think that would be the compassionate thing to do, Jesus. Let's just have them get out of here, because it's, whew, oh, man, look at the time. It's getting late. And they think they're really clever. And Jesus knows that they're trying to be really clever, and Jesus says, oh, my gosh, you guys, you're right. You give them something to eat. How? Now, let's not forget, the disciples have just come back from doing what? From preaching the gospel and performing miracles. They have been performing miracles. But this one, they haven't seen Jesus do this one. This is beyond their ken. And so they think they come up with a whole list of excuses. Also something children do. Also something I do, right? So they come up with their list of excuses, and they say, oh, my gosh. First of all, Jesus, we've only got 200 denarii. That will not buy bread for all these people. Secondly, even if we had enough money to buy it from all these people, where are we going to go get it? Because there's no bakery in Galilee that can make this much bread at this short a notice. Even if we scoured all of the bakeries. Thirdly, we're really tired. And you can see that they're tired by the way they phrase it. I'm gonna translate this literally. They say, going, shall we buy 200 denarii of bread? And shall we then give it to these people? They're just piling it on. You ever notice that when you really don't want to do something and you're trying to make it sound impossible, you add every single possible step in the process to make it sound like it's really hard? You know, my wife asked me, can I go downstairs and bring the clothes up? I'm like, honey, do I have to unlock the basement door and turn the light on and walk down the stairs and open the door to the dryer? And we all do that, right? We add steps to the process. It's like, no, just, you lazy bum, just go downstairs and get the laundry, you know, bring it up. But this is what we do, right? And you can feel it. You can feel their fatigue. And I have compassion on them. And Jesus does too, because Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't get angry. Jesus is patient with them. We see Jesus is patient with them. He says, look, get out of here. Find out how much you have. And they come back and they say, well, we've got five breads and two fish. And Jesus says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he commands the people, he commands the people to break up into groups. Now, first of all, John MacArthur points this out. That might be one of the most impressive miracles of the whole thing, that Jesus is able to take this milling crowd of thousands and get them to get into organized groups. Like, that's pretty amazing, right? Like, I think that's impressive. And he tells them to get into symposia. Symposia, symposia, group by group. The word symposia, you guys know the word, right? Symposium. Okay, so how many of you guys have ever been to a symposium? Okay, yeah, a few of you have been to a symposia. Symposia, the Greek word symposia, just means a drinking party. Like, it's a group of people who go out and drink together. It's what it is, right? And it meant a group of people that are feasting together. And actually, in modern times, a symposium is often a time where just people get together and drink together, right? So that's kind of what these groups are. And so he tells them to get into symposia. He tells them to get into groups. And they get into groups of 50s and 100, and they get down in the green grass. Now remember I said desert is an important word here. They go to a desert. They go to a desert. They go to a desert. We hear it three times, but it's a desert with green grass. See, that's why the fact that it's got green grass and that we know that it isn't a desert, that's why nobody translates it as desert. At least very few modern English translations translate it as desert. I don't know what yours says, but desert is a specific word Mark is emphasizing. Why? Why is Mark emphasizing the word desert when we know it's not a desert? It's just a wilderness. Why? Because when else did God provide food for people in a desert? Had he done that before? Yes. Yes, he had. God has done this before. God provided for 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in the desert. He provided food for his people. God takes all of his people and he brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He crosses the Red Sea. He brings them there and they are in the desert and they don't have food. And God provides manna from heaven while he is teaching them, while he is giving them the law. What is Jesus doing? He's doing exactly in this day what he did thousands of years before when he led his people out of Israel and he was teaching them and he was feeding them. He was giving them spiritual food and he was giving them physical food. This is a perfect reenactment of what happened all those many years ago when he led the people out. And he sits them in the green grass. And a lot of the commentators, by the way, they miss this point. They miss the point that the emphasis is on the desert to point us back to what Jesus did in the desert when he fed the people manna, because Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Also, there's a very practical reason why we find out about the green grass. What did Jesus have on the people? Compassion. I mean, if you got a choice whether to sit down in some rocky dirt or to sit down in the green grass and have a picnic, where are you going to choose? Green grass. I've read commentaries and I've listened to people preach on this, and they're like banging their heads against the wall. They're like, why does it tell us about the green grass? Why the green grass? Well, I don't know. You ever have a picnic? Where do you want to sit? Jesus has compassion. He tells them, go sit there. Go sit on the green grass. And they get into groups. The word for these groups, the second word is, they get into garden plots. Not only were they in these drinking parties of 50s and 100. Not only were they in these feasting parties, but they were organized. They were squared up. They were in straight lines. Why? So you'd have aisleways so the disciples could go and move through the crowd and provide the food for the people. They're in these organized groups. They're in these numbered groups. Where else have we seen the people of Israel being set apart into organized groups? In the desert, in the wilderness, right? God says, I want Judah here. I want Reuben here. I want Levi here. I want Gad here. I want Manasseh here. He wants them in these organized groups as they surround the tabernacle in the desert. This is pointing us back to the desert. It's reminding us back of what Jesus did, of what God did when he brought the people out of Egypt and he fed them manna in the wilderness for 40 years. All of this is pointing us to that. And what does Jesus do? He prays. He prays and he breaks the bread. And he divides the fish, and he gives it to his disciples, and the disciples give it to the people, and they feed the people. And the people don't just eat, they are stuffed. They are stuffed. The word is chortazo, and it sounds exactly like what it means. It means you are stuffed when you are chortazo. It's the word you use when you talk about animals that are being fattened up for the slaughter. Now, Jesus isn't going to slaughter these people, but it's the same word. It means to be full, to be absolutely full. And then the other amazing thing is that we have 12 baskets left over. Now people bang their heads against the wall with this one. Why 12 baskets? Why 12 baskets? Well, how many apostles were there? 12. What did everybody in the ancient world carry around with them? A little basket. Carried a little woven basket, maybe made of reeds, maybe made of something like a wicker, maybe made of grass. And they would put their food in it. These people, the men, the apostles, Jesus tells them they're going to go and have some rest, and they don't get any rest. But Jesus provides just enough leftovers for them that they can all fill their lunch pails as they get back in the boat. That's an amazing miracle. That's a remarkable miracle. Jesus gives them exactly enough leftovers. They don't have time to eat. Remember, the whole thing starts because they don't even have time to eat. And they go and they do this extra work the whole day, and Jesus makes sure they've got another lunch. They've got another day's food. It's a remarkable miracle. And then we find out that there were 5,000 men in this group. 5,000 men. Estimates say that there could have been as many as about 25,000 people in this crowd. I think 25,000 is probably a good estimate. 25,000 people. And we have to pause. Brian gave me, a long time ago, he gave me this statistic thing from a former Army quartermaster general about how much it would take to feed the people of Israel in the wilderness. And it's amazing. But think about this. People in the ancient world, they ate more than we did. Agricultural people, they burn more calories. And the ancient standard was for a grown man needed about 2 pounds of wheat a day. 2 pounds of wheat or barley was the standard. That's a lot of grain, right? Now, and you take that wheat, and the kind of bread we're talking about, this isn't like a big fluffy country loaf, right? This bread would be taken, what we know the little kid had, what the five loaves, these are little loaves. They're basically like really hard biscuits or crackers. Because what is Israel? It's a dry place. It's dry, it's arid. So if you give somebody something that's really, you know, wet, nice, fluffy bread, what's it going to be at the end of the day? It's going to be dry and hard and miserable. And so they would take the bread, they would take the flour, they would mix it with oil, and they would basically give you like a cracker. And the fish would be this pickled fish, either pickled or salted or smoked, and they would take the fish, and that way it would keep. You could put it in your basket, it would be good for several days if need be. And you think about this, and you think about the enormous amount of food that had to be provided. The enormous amount of food that had to be provided. We're looking at potentially 15 to 25 tons of bread. 15 to 25 tons of bread. Upwards of 160,000 fish. Think about this. Think about the enormity of this job. It wasn't just the 12 that were doing this. It was all of the disciples. Jesus had to get all of his buddies in here doing this because this is just a remarkable task. The fact that Jesus even pulled this off, the fact that even the food was distributed is a miracle. We should remember that. But Jesus does this miracle. I know it was a miracle. You know how I know it was a miracle? Because I saw them trying to hand out chicken at the high school on Friday. There wasn't no 5,000 people there, I can tell you that. And they didn't get it done very fast. I'm not trying to bash them. I'm just saying, you know, we've all been in food lines and we know how that goes. You know, I went to Starbucks once and never again, right? So delivering food isn't always the fastest thing. And they were able to feed 25,000 people, 160,000 fish, 25 tons of bread. When we look at this text, we see a very clear and a very beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus is in contrast to Herod. He has compassion on the crowds. He teaches, even when he's weary, he teaches all day long. He's growing his disciples. He's taking command, and he's feeding the people. And all of this points to Jesus as the shepherd. We see Jesus as the king, and Jesus is the king that the world needs. Brothers and sisters, watch the news. The world is full of selfish, evil, corrupt, perverse, and despicable rulers. The world is full of those who only truly love power. The world is full of those who exploit others for their own comfort and their own benefit. The world is full of Herods. And because the world is full of Herods, the world is full of people who are sheep without a shepherd. The other evening I went, Emily was out of town, and I went for a long walk, and I had my Greek Bible with me, and my New Testament, and I was preparing for this sermon, and I went up to Korah's, and I was sitting there reading, and a guy comes up to me and talks to me, what are you reading? I told him. And he asked me, he says, why do you believe that? I got to share the gospel with him. I got to share why I believe in Jesus Christ. You talk about an open invitation, right? Somebody comes up, why do you believe in Jesus? Well, friendo, how about you sit down and I'll tell you. You know, what a wonderful opportunity. Turns out this young man is a Marine. And I don't want to give too much away because I don't want to let you know exactly who he is, but he grew up abused. He grew up in a very bad home. And he ran away. He joined the Marines because he told me he knew that if he stayed here in Bryan, he would end up an alcoholic or a drug abuser or both. He said, I would have ruined my life if I had stayed here. I had to get away. I said, well, why are you back in town? He said, my mom's dying. I got to share the gospel with that young man. 10-year Marine veteran. He's been in war, been all over the world. He's got no hope. No hope, no security, because he's got no shepherd. The world is full of men just like that Marine. Men and women who just float through life because they've got no shepherd. They just wander through from thing to thing with no direction, no purpose, no meaning, and no future, and no hope. The world is full of sheep without a shepherd, but Jesus has compassion on sheep without a shepherd. Jesus loves the sheep without a shepherd. Jesus died for the sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus longs to save the sheep without a shepherd. He fed the 5,000 to prove that he is the shepherd king. He is the one who will feed Israel. He is the one who will feed Israel, not only physically feed them, but he will give his life to feed them. He will die to feed them, to give them life. He fed the 5,000 to show us that we can come to him for life. We must come to him for life because he is the shepherd. He is the only shepherd. He, and he alone, gives life to his people. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd who feeds the sheep. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful. We just stand in awe, Lord. What else can we say? What else can we say to your goodness and your mercy and your compassion and your glory and your power? But praise you, God. We praise you. We praise you for your compassion. We praise you for your glory. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your miracles. We praise you that we can come to you for life and life everlasting. God, help us to live in praise of you. In Jesus' name, amen.